as we begin, I want you to know there's a couple, one guy in particular that has helped me in this passage immensely. His name is Tommy Nelson. I sat under him for a year. He's the senior pastor of Denton Bible Church, and I did a residency program 5 days a week, 6 to 8 in the morning, where we just learned our Bible. And it was one of the profound hinging points in my life. And there was a weekend where he went through this. And I remember getting done with that weekend of study on Romans chapter 3, particularly this passage, and just went, what? Why hasn't anybody told me this before? And the notes I have in Romans, I don't write in my Bible because that's ungodly. No, I'm just teasing. The notes I do have on Romans chapter 3 and really all of Romans is the most robust personal notes I have throughout my Bible. And he said this too, and it's true, I think, that if the bad guys come to get you and you have to grab anything out of your house, grab your family and grab your Bible. And if they say, we want your Bible, then you grab Romans out of your Bible and let them have it. And if they say, we want Romans, you take chapter 3 out of Romans and you give them the rest of the letter. They say, we want chapter 3. You take 21 through 26 and you rip that out of that Bible and you give them the rest of the chapter. And if they say, we want it all, you memorize this passage, you put it inside you, you chew it up and you swallow it and you let it digest through you physically and spiritually. That's how important this passage is. There are preachers who have spent 3 months on these 5 verses. If any of you know the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the famous preachers in history, he has 3 volumes of exposition on these 5 verses. One of our elders referred to it as this week as we were joking. He says, this is the Everest of paragraphs. This is the peak. This is a vortex. You can build your entire Bible around these 5 verses. Are you interested yet? I am. And I can't wait. I've been for a couple weeks. Let's look here right away. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, similar to last week when we heard, but God, as we heard about grace alone as a gift, as the method that it was just a gift, we heard, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, but God did this in Jesus Christ. But now, those are huge words. You need to circle that in your Bible. You need to write out to the side. Why but now? But now is there because of chapter 1 through 3, verse 20. And there, Paul is making a legal defense, really, in all 16 chapters, but up front, it's really good. He just says, you know what? You're toast in chapters 1 through 3:20. There's really nothing good in you, and you should know about the righteousness of God. How do I know that? If you look back in verse 5 of chapter 3, look at this. This is interesting, because but now comes, but we have to know something. But if our unrighteousness, Paul says, serves to show the righteousness of God, which is fascinating if you think about that. Our wicked behavior, our bad choices, the things we do that the Bible calls sin is actually proof, is actually evidence of the righteousness of God. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, now what? Because we all know in the deep, dark, quiet hours of our soul that there's something wrong with us. And if we don't believe that, we're not being honest with ourselves. We're not being truthful. And the biggest question all of us have to answer in life is, how can a man be made right with God? How can a man justify himself in a relationship with God? We spend all our life justifying things. We go to work, we do effort, we punch the clock to justify the work we put in to receive the paycheck. We've done that with any job. Fellers, if you're married, you justified yourself to that woman. You worked hard, you showered, you put on deodorant, you took them on dates, you talked to them. At one point, you got down on one knee and you said, hey, all this stuff I've done for you, will you be my wife? You tried to justify yourself based on your love and devotion and effort, and hopefully she said yes. If she was the right one. See, our whole life is dealt with justification. Kids try to justify themselves all the time. If you're a parent, you know that. But here are the reasons, and you give other reasons as parents why that justification won't work. See, the reason this is so important today, and the reason our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, it exposes that we have a huge need. We have a huge need in our life to be made right with God. And we need an answer. And we need an answer that is not ourselves. That's where the reformers recovered the gospel and broke away from the Catholic Church. There was nothing else in the reformers' eyes that they saw but a righteousness that came as a gift of God by grace alone, revealed in Scripture alone. Those are our first 2 weeks. And if that's the method, if that's the gift that comes, what are the means? This paragraph is going to show that. But now, that's why it's so important. Because we're all in trouble and our unrighteousness deems the death penalty spiritually for us. There needs to be hope, and God provided hope. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That word is revealed. That word is revealed. It's the same word where we get the idea of revelation, the end of your Bible, when God reveals or pulls back the curtain and says, this is what future things are going to look like. Christ is going to come back and make all things new. He reveals that to us. That same word is here, is used in manifested. It means revealed. The righteousness of God is the standard by which you enter into a relationship with God, into heaven, even as an addition, and its requirement is perfect moral character. Any of you have that here this morning? I don't. I'm the first one to keep my hands down because I know my life and I know my history. But now, the righteousness, the perfect moral representation and requirement of God has been revealed. How has it been revealed? Because now you're starting to get interest. Okay, if we're in trouble and God has done something about it to reveal himself, what has he done? Look what he says right there in the next little phrase. Apart from the law. Wait, well, what do you mean, Jared? Like right and wrong doesn't matter? No, that is not at all what I mean. You have to understand your Old Testament and understand these five verses. Apart from the law means it wasn't forged by man. There was a time when God had a perfect relationship with his creation. It's called Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He walked with his creation, he talked with his creation, and it was good. And it wasn't even good that man was alone, so he made woman, and things got better for man in that moment. And that was, you look at Genesis 1 and 2, and you see how it should have been. The problem is Genesis 3 comes in, and you know the story there. Deceiving serpent comes in, which he always does. He tries to twist the words of God. He tries to say things like, did God really say that? Is that what you really should believe? And he just tries to twist and he tries to turn. And the consequences for Eve and for Adam choosing sin over what God had already provided for them was that now there was a requirement for their sin. And we know that blood had to be shed in that moment because they went and hid themselves out of shame and got fig leaves. And God said, no, your fig leaves won't do. Your plants won't do. Something's got to die. Here are some animal skins that I provide for you as a covering. Blood needs to be spilled for my wrath because I'm a holy God. But I've provided that for you. And you see the graciousness of God and him bringing animal skins, bloody animal skins to them. Now, we know from other places in the Bible that that sin, that consequence, was passed down from our spiritual father and mother, Adam and Eve, right? In a sense, that genetic disease, spiritual disease, was passed down to us. So we have the same problem. And God set up after that, in Exodus, a legal system. And it wasn't an end in of itself, as you'll see. He set up this legal system. He says, listen, you're not going to do well. And you're going to need to do things so that we're right, so that the righteousness of myself can be appeased or satisfied so that we can have a relationship. And he started the cycle of burning and killing things all the time. When you sinned, you would take your offering, priests would cut it, blood would be spilled, it would be burned up, and it would be made right in that moment. Until what? Until the next day, you're in the house, some kid pops off at the Israel cereal bowl table, right? And mama's like, no, don't do that to me. And she's like, ooh, I got angry at my child and was harsh. I need to go make atonement for my sin. I need to go present that dove. Hey, I got angry again at my child. That's not what you've called me to do, God, and so you make it. And there was all this crazy cycle that went on. And it says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. But he clarifies, the author does. He clarifies, look what he says next. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That means your Old Testament is not to be thrown away because you have a New Testament. Jesus didn't say, I came to abolish the law. What did he say? He said, I came to fulfill it. the Old Testament is shadows and types of what was to come. The legal system that was in place, the law that was in place, could never earn the full favor of God, the full righteousness of God. And we'll get to that in Leviticus 16 here in a second. But he says, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. How has it been revealed? Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God, how has it been manifested or revealed apart from the law? Although the law and the prophets give testament to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's a gift that is to be given, we learned last week. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Not through faith in our efforts, not through faith in our works, not through faith in our knowledge, our intellectual astuteness. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. What does faith mean? Faith means a multitude of things. You're going to hear what faith is not as we close out the service, and you're going to hear how you strengthen your faith. Because I bet if I asked you all over coffee here this afternoon, if we met at Starbucks, I said, do you want your faith to grow? I think all of us would say yes, unless we're just totally into ourselves and independent, going, I'm totally fine by myself. I like my life. I'm good. I don't need faith in anything. Well, you may answer no then. But I think for those of us who are here gathering under, living out the gospel, if I said, do you want authentic faith? Do you want your faith to grow? You would say yes. Then you need to understand what your faith is and how it does grow. Faith is this. And the Bible says faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? The proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the good news. Faith means you hear. And when you hear, you understand. What do you need to understand? You need to understand that faith in Jesus Christ is apart from the law. It's been revealed to you apart from the law. Meaning your efforts to get you here have nothing to add value to God's relationship to you. And I know that's disappointing in some way, but it should be the most freeing thing in some way, knowing that you don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. You earned God's favor based on His Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Faith means you hear. Faith means you understand. Even in your understanding, you assent or believe that it's true. There's something in you that hears and goes, yes, that is true. I need to know that. And you put your trust into Jesus Christ. You rest in it. Faith means you rest. Faith means you abide. Faith has a sense of repentance to it. Because when you understand that your efforts morally don't earn you a relationship with God, then you need to turn from those efforts or turn from the sin that all easily entangles us and do something about it. So that means we're doing a life and living a life that we know isn't earning God's favor. But we do know that He loves us, and these things hurt Him, so we turn. We repent and go the other way. That's what's in there, through faith. This through faith phrase is super complex and super robust. And there's an object to our faith. This is the second time you see the word Jesus Christ, His name and His title, in this letter. The first time, it talked about Jesus bringing the wrath of God to people. Now you see Him bringing the righteousness of God to people. There is an object of our faith that we look at and hope in. And we're going to cover that in detail next week as we look at Solus Christus, Christ alone, our only mediator. Our only mediator, no priest, no grandma, no dad, no mom, no coach, no pastor, Christ alone. We're going to look at that next week. But the righteousness of God comes through faith in the object of our faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For all who believe. For all who believe. In your brain, if you have any idea in your heart and in your brain right now that you want to believe in this good news, guess who's working in your life? God might be very well calling you to believe this day and trust in Him. You also have to, this is a bit of a trust exercise. Like when I was in college, and those of us when we are in college, what's the one thing we always would call home and ask for? Money, right? We'd ask for money. Hey, I'm running low. I need some money. So what did we do? Mom and dad would go to the ATM or, you know, now it, you can do it online, all kinds of things. They'd do whatever. They'd wire money to your account or whatever. But when that came in and they said, hey, the money's there, what did you do as a college student? You believed through faith in your parents' working hardness and financial income that you could go write checks and you could buy that thing you didn't need in college. You could go out to dinner at Taco Bell or whatever, and you could go, I have faith in what they've done. And that credit of money is now counted to me because I can spend it. Do you start to see what's going on here in a simple way? You'll see it even more as the verses go on. For all who believe and see Jesus, Jesus is his human name with his office, Christ. And we're going to see that. Listen, God doesn't play favorites, by the way, because he clarifies it. For there is no distinction. Distinction between what? Jew and Gentile, specifically. There was an issue with the religious people and the outsiders in Jesus' day. And God made it crystal clear when it came to the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's for everybody. Black, white, red, old, young, male, female, doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. God does not play favorites. God does not play favorites. Why doesn't he play favorites? Look at verse 23. It's a great question. Because all have sinned. We're all in trouble. He doesn't pick, based on their efforts, the best working people. He picks and calls and justifies and redeems those who he will because he's God. And the playing field is level for him. All have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. That phrase, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is a summary of chapter 1, verses through 3, verse 20. That's the argument he makes in chapter 1 through 3, verse 20, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, again, I don't love it when pastors get up and start talking Greek myself because it's so hard for me to understand a foreign language period. But I also just remember in the past when guys would do that, I was like, are you just trying to show me you're smart or are you trying to help me? There is language under the language, and here it's particularly important. If you see the verb tense of what's going on in 23, for all have sinned, that's what's called in the aorist tense, meaning it happened at a point in the past, one time, and it happened and occurred. And then it says, fall short. That's in the present tense. That means it's a continual pattern in your and I life. Not only did we at one point fall short of the glory of God and not have any opportunity to have the righteousness of God in a relationship with him, it did in fact happen at one point and it's ongoing. So this verse means we're in a world of hurt spiritually, all of us. All of us, but he doesn't leave us alone there, he clarifies. If we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, look now in 24. That can change. The glory of God, by the way, it's either the physical presence or it's the approval of God on what he judges correctly. This is not a physical appearance of God when Paul's writing about this. So he's writing about the approval of God, which he judges correctly. That glory of God phrase means God has given approval to which he as the right judge correctly judges. And look at this. Now we're going to start getting into some seminary words where I'm going to... I heard a pastor say this. He said, I'm going to save you about $30,000 in seminary tuition. There's some 50-cent dollar words in here, okay, that we need to understand. Verse 24, okay, for those who believe that God's righteousness, the righteous God, has been revealed apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ, this is now characteristics of what happened. They are justified. Justified. What does justified mean? This is a legal term. It's a person in an official position with knowledge, with standards, and the ability, punitive power, who pronounces a person guilty or not. That's what a judge can do. They can justify someone. And you got to bring clarity here when you understand. If one of the things in having faith in Jesus Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, as a gift by grace alone, through faith alone, if that means you're justified, you need to know that the justification that happens for you is this. The judge looking at you and going, not guilty. There's a difference if I was a judge and said, pardoned. And there's a difference when a judge says, not guilty. Pardoned means you were guilty. And now we're just releasing you of the consequences of that. We're pardoning your sentence. Not guilty means the judge says, you didn't do it. Which is fascinating to believe. If all have fallen short of the glory of God, if all have sinned, yet God would still say in some way, you didn't do it. How did he do that? Keep reading. By his grace, as a gift. Don't tell me God is not a gracious God. Don't tell me he's just this holy God sitting on a cloud waiting to strike everybody down who misbehaves with lightning. He's not. The righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested apart from the law, by faith through Jesus Christ. In order for you and I to be right with God, in order for you and I to have a relationship eternally in heaven with God, we need the judge to pronounce us not guilty. But we have a problem because we know we are guilty. And we know that the penalty for being guilty is the shedding of blood. Keep reading, because we're going to figure out about that blood. Through the redemption. What is redemption? A gift comes without cause. Redemption is a market term. If justification or justified is a legal term, redemption is a market term, an economic term. What it meant was this: you've been bought back. You've been paid with a price. It was a word used in the slave market. That if I wanted to go purchase a slave, not just to purchase to have, but to purchase to free. The way the words go together here and the words beneath the words is the idea of buying to set loose, buying to set free. A market term says, I'm going to get that slave and he's not going to be a slave to me. I'm actually going to make him a free man. That's what it means to have redemption in Jesus Christ. Somebody else paid the price so that you and I could come under and out of the slave of sin to be set free to live fully for him. Weeks could be spent on that. Redemption. There's only redemption in one way. That is in Christ Jesus. That is in Christ Jesus. It means to be set free. Listen to this from 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Knowing that you were ransomed, Christians, that's the you. Knowing that Christians were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What was the currency of the transaction that needed to be paid for you and I to have righteousness before God? It was the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Don't believe Paul? Keep reading. Verse 25. Whom God put forward. Who is the initiating, sovereign, almighty, working driver of your salvation and my salvation? God. Remember last week? It's not you and Jesus hanging out. You and buddy Jesus that hang out and do some devotional sometimes at Starbucks. God and you. God started this work to reconcile you when you couldn't save yourself. God gave you the faith to believe in his son Jesus Christ, not you. Whom God put forward as what? This is the biggest word of the whole passage. A propitiation. You can impress all your family this holiday season by going, I learned what propitiation means. Propitiation is a religious word. We've had a legal word. We've had a market word. Now we have a temple or spiritual word. It means this. It means to satisfy. It means to appease. Satisfy and appease what? The wrath of God? Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20 is about the wrath of God remains on you unless you have the righteousness of God in you. So the wrath needs to be satisfied. The wrath needs to be appeased. How is it done? It's done by a propitiation of what? Propitiation by his blood. When that word propitiation is traced through your Bible and you go back and get the Hebrew equivalent, you know what you find? Leviticus 16, you find the mercy seat. Some of you are like, that sounds super religious. What is it, Jared? The mercy seat goes back to the temple. In the temple, you had a place where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. There was an Ark of the Covenant there. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones, you know what I'm talking about, and you don't open that thing, right? On the Ark of the Covenant, you know what there was? There was a gold plate. Do you know what it was called? The mercy seat. Do you know what would be done there? One time a year, the best of the best, the high priest would come forward. They'd even, I've heard, tie a rope to his foot so that if he passed out dead looking at the ark, they could drag him out. But he would walk in there. And he would take a perfect lamb at Yom Kippur. He'd take the Passover lamb and he'd kill this thing. He'd take the blood and he'd take that. And on the mercy seat, he would cover it with blood 7 times. And that blood, the law was there. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets from Sinai. The blood would cover the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets would require a relationship by a behavior. The blood came and satisfied, saying there was a covering over the law and the prophets, and it was blood. And it was at that point that the nation and the wrath of God against the people of God was satisfied or appeased. That was the propitiation. What was the problem with that? Some of you go, that's awesome. Let's start that back up so we can all just hit reset every week. And then Bob and I will come up here and shake some blood on something. We'll call it good. The problem is we'd have to be back here next week. It'd be Bob 1 week and me 1 week and Bob 1 week and me 1 week and Andrew 1 week and then Rick and then one of the elders. And we just have to keep doing it. It sounds like a crazy cycle to live in. Though the law and the prophets give testimony to it, there's something that needed to be happened. There's blood that needed to be shed so that all of mankind, through faith in Jesus Christ, could live. God put forward his son Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What do you do with a gift? You receive it. To be received by faith. Why did God do this? Good question. Paul answers all our questions if we just keep reading. This was to show God's righteousness. We're going to finish this series talking about the most important thing in life and how we live is being revealed in Scripture alone, by the gift of grace alone, through the means of faith alone, to Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. This was done. God sending his son Christ to die for our sin, to be a propitiation for us so that we could live. And it showed God's righteousness. God was satisfied in his wrath, killing his son. It pleased him, the Bible said, for Jesus to die because he knows then the holiness and that standard was met. The blood was poured out. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, all-knowing, patient, steadfast as love, what did he do in his divine forbearance? Because a question we get a lot as pastors is this: what about the Old Testament saints? What, like, if this is the cross of Jesus Christ and all of history hinges on it, and people who believe in his justification, his redemption, propitiation, by faith, live forever with him, what about the people before the cross? Have you ever asked that question? What about the Old Testament saints? It says he passed over former sins. He passed over former sins. Does that mean that he looked at the Old Testament saints and said, it really doesn't matter. Come on into the party. No. No. That forbearance has the idea of delaying, of knowing what you should do, but going, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. Think of it this way. This is easy for you to understand. If this is the cross of Jesus Christ, justification, redemption, satisfactory payment of God's wrath poured out on Jesus, and that's what's acceptable, we believe by faith in that, then all these Old Testament saints, it was credited to them as righteousness. Does that mean they have perfect faith? No. They believed in the promises of one to come, and that righteousness was given to them as credit. The bill will come due. When did the bill come due? The bill came due at Calvary for them. What was the payment? Jesus' blood poured out. But it was credited to them as righteousness. How do we have this righteousness as Gentiles here post-cross? Debit. It's in our account. We access that through faith in Jesus Christ. So Old Testament credit, New Testament debit. That helps you understand what it means here, is that his divine forbearance, he passed over their sins, knowing they rightly deserve the wrath to come down, and he poured it all on Jesus Christ because no human ever could do it. That's justification by faith alone when you believe and see that. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. At the present time, what does it mean it was to show his righteousness? That word for show is the same word where we get our word index. Everybody hold up your index finger. What do you do with this besides, you know, if you block somebody in basketball and kind of shake them down? What do you do with this? You point. Hey, if you're a guest with us, I'd like to let you know the bathrooms are through these double doors. Hey, I'd like to know our baptismal is back here. Our tech booth is right there. Our kids' building's that way. Head towards town center if you want good pizza or lunch afterwards. Do you see what I'm doing with this? I'm showing you. So what does that say? It was God, the propitiation of Jesus, to what? To show his righteousness. He put Jesus on display in Jerusalem. He said, I want to show you, world, what I'm about. I want to show you what the righteousness of God being satisfied looks like in Jesus Christ. And he does it at the present time, meaning that in all of history, the time for Jesus to die was planned from the beginning. It wasn't plan B, it was plan A, to show at the present time so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What in the world does that mean? There's a story in California of a judge way back in the 80s that there was a case of a girl getting a speeding ticket, and she was going to go fight her speeding ticket. And this was before nepotism laws in the judicial system. So what did she do the day she showed up to court with her speeding tickets? She saw her dad. She said, sweet! Pops is going to let me off the hook. I don't have to pay this thing. So she gives her stuff. She gives her testimony. She says, here's why, and all this stuff. And then the other side goes, here's why you blew it. Here's the radar. Here's what you're clocked up. Here's what you're guilty of. And you know what? You know what the judge said, who was her father? Guilty. Media was there. It was crazy. Media was there, and they're all saying, what's he going to do? He said, guilty. Based on the evidence, based on your actions, you're guilty. And that was it. And she had to pay everything. You know what he did next? He got up, took his robe off, took his daughter to that office and said, I'll pay for it. He was both just and the justifier. You see it? That's what that means. God looks at us and he says, condemned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Condemned. You deserve the wrath of God on you, but I'm going to take care of it by sending my son to be the justification of God, to be the redemption of God, to be the propitiation of God, to satisfy my wrath so that you could live. I'm going to be just and the justifier. I'm going to make a way when you can't make a way. That's what it means to live by to have justification by faith alone. Faith alone through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we started this time going, how do you want to be made right with God? You can't in and of yourself. You can only be justified through faith alone. The gift of God, which is grace alone. Revealed in Scripture alone, through our only mediator, Christ alone, and now we live for God's glory alone. Do you see how you could rip this passage out and build everything of your Old Testament and everything forward with it? I mean, it's loaded. You keep reading too, like, so what now? It says so that we shouldn't boast. Use that in your study this week. You know, because if we don't have anything to do about it, and it's all God and it's all Jesus, we don't have anything else to say but Jesus. We don't go out to say, you know how good I am? I mean, have you seen my Sunday school attendance? It's impeccable. I mean, have you seen the number of devotions I have on my nightstand? I've filled in every blank. I've never sped. I've never drank. I've never had a button unbuttoned in my shirt. I've never been harsh with my kids. I've never been late to work. I've always been early. I've never cheated somebody. I've never even had a white lie. Do you see how all that's just foolish? When God goes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I'm going to help you out. And I'm going to come in. He is both just and justifier. And we're going to try something here. Okay? Fair? Set out the boundaries of try it language. I love music. I love thoughtful lyrics put to music. And so in a what now moment, if you are asking that question, how do I have authentic faith, or how can I have my faith grow? First and foremost, I'd tell you, if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, I'd ask you to put your trust in Jesus Christ today. on his finished work that he did as a gift to you, freely to be received, only that you may believe in what he's done inside of you. And that you'll put your trust into Jesus Christ today. I'd love to talk to you about that if that's never happened for you. Come find me after the service. Come find me in service. That'd be fine. I'll be sitting right up here. But for the rest of us who have crossed that line of faith, how do we know if we have authentic faith? And is it really just like crossing our fingers? Ooh, I hope it works out. You're about to hear from my preaching professor at Western Seminary, Art Azurdia. And it's set to some funky beats, so just hold on and refuse judgment until afterwards. It's a little 3-minute clip that we're going to listen to. A bit of a response time where I just want you to sit and listen and think about what he's saying. It's powerful. It's powerful. And then we're going to respond in singing. Let me pray, and we'll begin this little response time. Father, we're grateful today for your finished work of Jesus Christ. We want to be made right with you. We want to have a relationship with you forever. We're tired of trying to live this life on our own, tired of hoping in things that don't matter or hoping in ourselves. Father, we know you've revealed the righteousness of God in your Son, Jesus Christ, that it was manifested apart from the law as a gift of grace, that we are justified and have redemption. We are slaves that have been bought back to be set free, to live lives that are worthy of you. When you see us, you don't just see somebody who was sinful and made right. You see someone who has always obeyed too. You look at Christ and you see us. You look at us and you see Christ, and you gave us his perfect obedience and the satisfactory payment of sin. God, we will never understand that fully this side of heaven. But God, we do want our faith to grow. We want to have authentic faith, true faith. So as we listen and think deeply of the Bible here in these moments, would you do a work in us? As we continue by the singing of your word, would you continue that transforming work? And may the joy of all joys rise in our heart. The glory of God is on display today. Father, we do what we do for Jesus' name. Amen.
What is authentic faith? The cultivation of an optimistic outlook on life with a kind of spirituality attached to it? A holy hoping for the best? Is this how you think of faith? Authentic faith is the confident assurance in events not yet seen. Faith is not a call to believe in things when common sense tells you not to. Faith is not a mindless stab in the dark. It is not a crossing of the fingers and hoping for the best. It is not a leap into apparent nothingness. It's a word that speaks of reasoned, careful, deliberate, intentional thought. Thought upon what? God and his promises. If you are absolutely gripped by the coming realities that have been promised to you by God, then how you live your life in the present will be radically different than if you did not possess such certainty. This is what faith is, my friends. Positive certainty expressed in action. Authentic faith is not merely believing in God. It is believing God. Taking God and his word, living in obedience to his revelation, whatever the cost, because you know down deep in your bones that God will always do what he says, that his speaking is his doing. It is an abiding assurance in God and his promises that animates you to persevere in your obedience to him. Do you wish to be a more consistently obedient, steadily persevering Christian? A stronger Christian? A more courageous and outspoken Christian? Then you need to strengthen your faith. Your faith instinctively strengthens in direct proportion to the expansion of the object of your faith. You expand your understanding of the object of your faith, and faith itself will obediently follow. The object of your faith, if indeed you are a Christian, is Jesus Christ and all of his promises. Is your faith weak? It is owing to the fact that you don't know the object of your faith well enough. But when Jesus Christ becomes progressively bigger, or better yet, your understanding of who he is progressively conforms to reality, your faith will become increasingly stronger. But how does that happen? By immersing yourself in the faith-arousing Word of God. Read of Jesus Christ. The same powerful Word that long ago brought the universe to life is the same Word that can bring you to life and furnish you with a faith that is truly and authentically Christian.